Matthew 6, and I want to read verses 1 to 4 and then 16 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, I pray that as I bring now your word of truth to your people, that you would stand beside me and help me, that our hearts would be receptive, and Lord, that your spirit would bring true change in accordance with your word and your people. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. For the most part, virtue is something that our society celebrates. To have virtue is to possess as a quality or trait a kind of character, moral excellence, and commitment to doing what is right and good. Now, we should, of course, agree that this is the Christian's calling, to live a life of virtue. But we would say it in the Christian sense, of course, that the Christian pursues virtue not for the sake of virtue itself, especially not for their own sakes, but because they live as those in the presence of God. This often crops up in our society by way of reference to so-called Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. While it's unlikely many would be able to tell you the first thing about where the story of the Good Samaritan came from, they generally know what a Good Samaritan is. So one headline that I read said this: cop and Good Samaritan pull unconscious man from burning car moments before it explodes in Auckland. Another headline I read identified a Rotorua man who remortgaged his house so that he could set up a homeless shelter as a Good Samaritan. Another article headline I read said, police commend Good Samaritan as two kidnap attempts thwarted in Christchurch this morning. So virtue is praiseworthy, even in the world, isn't it? Virtue is good, it's heroic, it's inspirational. But one important question is this: when does a person's virtue become what is called, in a modern turn of phrase, virtue signaling? To virtue signal is to morally grandstand oneself. It's to present oneself as having a great deep concern and conscience towards certain things, yet when investigated, these sentiments are shown to be really only interested in self. Someone who virtue signals, as another put it, said that it shows that they're not really concerned with changing minds, yet alone with changing the world, but with displaying themselves in the best possible light. So when does virtue become virtue signaling? Well, the answer is when one's motivations are inward looking and self-serving. And so I introduce this present passage with this question for each of us. What motivates your Christian service and life? What motivates your Christian works, we could say? There's no such thing as works that can save a person, but when you are a Christian, there are works that you are to do for the Lord. We know that Christian virtue is of paramount importance to the Christian man and woman. Now we must consider its right and wrong motivations. In these first 18 verses of chapter 6, Jesus transitions from the content of chapter 5, yet in no way is it detached. In Matthew 5, he answered simply the question of how a disciple is to live. Now that you are a Christian, how do you live? Not how to become a Christian, but now that you are a Christian, how do you live? In other words, there is a certain kind of life that God means for the Christian, and he cannot excuse himself from it. You are to live, of course, by faith in the Son of God, but to do so, you must live in accordance with the law of God, obedience to Christ. So in Matthew 5, Jesus showed us how to view the law, how to find its spiritual core, how to find the way that it instructs our hearts, how it points you to the perfections that are in God that we are to imitate. And so if Matthew 5 is all about the law, Matthew 6 turns to the notion of living our lives as those under the eye of God, that we would assess our motivations. Now, the principle that the Lord Jesus lays out for us is in the very first verse. Matthew 6, verse 1 lays out the principle. In the next 17 verses through to verse 18, then explain that principle from three different spheres of Jewish piety. That is, giving to the poor. Then there is prayer, which we're going to do as a sermon on its own. And there is fasting, verse 16 to 18. So first of all, we want to understand the great principle that Jesus gives us. Read with me again. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. There's two essential parts to this principle. There is the command itself, a warning that one's Christian life is not to be lived in a way that is motivated by the applause of man. And secondly, our Lord gives the great reason for keeping this principle, because there is no reward from God when we are motivated by virtue of self. Now, I have four different angles I want to assess this principle from so that we would see it clearly. First of all, this principle is a warning that we all must hear. Why is that? Because Jesus is addressing here one of the most common ways our sinful nature betrays itself. We do not want to evade self-examination on this point. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, here is a chapter that brings us face to face with ourselves and enables us to see ourselves exactly as we are. You see, how many of us can say that we have served God only with an eye to God's glory? Is there any one of us here who hasn't felt that warm rush of dopamine to the brain when we receive praise from other people for our actions and our works? How many of us are truly content to serve in such a way that if no eye but God's witnessed us, we would be quite content? Is the approval of God enough for us, or are we lusting after more? So our Lord has swiftly humbled us even by stating this principle, and we need it. The religious duties that you perform, do you perform them for your own glory or for God's? I hope that if we understand now that we have all the while been motivated by our own glory that man might ascribe to us, that we would swiftly fly to Christ, that we would run to Christ in repentance and ask for his forgiveness for our idolatry. So it is a warning that we all must hear. As the Lord said elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The second point on this principle is that it is something not always transparent to man. We need to see that given our limited perception, often at times someone who is only virtue signaling and is actually a fraud, it might not be apparent to us if we're watching on as observers We might actually think that this person is virtuous and they are receiving due praise. Now, I've heard of no better illustration than this than the one that is given by the British preacher Stuart Ollyett, which I'll adapt here for our uses. I want you to imagine somebody giving to the poor. Five different people, five different men, five different women, it doesn't matter. All on the same day, but all with different motivations for giving to the poor. Now, as you watch on, you can't tell a difference. But in fact, there are five different heart motivations. So it's Christmas Day. First man comes along and he thinks to himself, well, it's Christmas time. This is the sort of thing that people do at Christmas. And so I'll do what everyone else does and I'll give to the poor. Now, what is this man's heart ruled by in this instance? It's imitation. It's instinct. This is what people do, so I'll do it. Okay. There's a second man on Christmas Day. And he would like to be recognized by people as being good to the poor. So he gives to the poor as well, puts the money in the box, whatever. And he knows that it will extend his influence if people can watch him do it. Now the question again, what is his heart governed by? Well, clearly it's selfishness, it's virtue signaling. He doesn't really care about the poor. He cares about the kind of influence that he can gain by being seen to be giving to the poor. A third man on Christmas Day. He comes and he gives to the poor. And this man truly wants people to think well of him. In fact, he's actually yearning that people would clap and applaud for his great generosity. This is beyond selfishness. It's self-centeredness. There's conceit, there's vanity in his heart, his motivations, they might be invisible to those looking on, but all he wants is to be seen by man as virtuous in their eyes. There's a fourth man on Christmas Day. He comes forward to give money like the others, and this man genuinely does feel for the poor. His giving comes from genuine sympathy, a care for common humanity. He is, by all respects, that good Samaritan. And yet, his heart's still not motivated by obedience to God. Then there is the fifth and final man, and this is the Christian man. His motivations are here righteous. Why does he give to the poor? Because he understands that it is God's will that the genuinely poor ought to be supported by those who have more. He knows that it is pleasing to God, and he cares not for whether man thinks great or ill of him. He cares only that he is obedient to what he knows to be true, what he knows God has given in his word. And so the principle ruling the Christian's heart is the fear of God, a desire to be obedient and pleasing to their heavenly Father. So do you see that while I've described five different men performing the same action, which may look the same, there are five different motivations of the heart. You see, to us, motivation is not always transparent. So people can get away with things. And now we come to our next point. This principle is something that is always transparent to God. God always knows. It's the flip side of the last point. Man, we cannot rightly read the heart. We might perceive and interpret outward actions, infer their motivation, but we cannot truly tell the governing motivation. It's not this way with God, friend. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 8:17, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." You see, there is no hiding from God. He knows your mind. He knows your heart. He knows the seat of all your desires better than you know yourself. There's no deceiving him. There's no trickery with God. Man can be fooled. Man can be deceived. You might lead the whole world to believe that you're a morally upright person, an upstanding person, and they praise you, they speak highly of you, they put you on a pedestal, they promote you, they write about you, they sing songs about you. But in fact, if your heart is truly morally bankrupt, God will know it. The whole world might be deceived. God knows the heart. Paul says that the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:5, will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Jesus says in this principle that it is perfectly transparent to God whether you are practicing your righteousness before men or to be pleasing to him. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All things. And final point here, looking at this principle. This principle is concerning a choice we must make. You see, because it comes as a warning, because it's not always something transparent to man, because it is something always transparent to God, it means you are presented with a choice, Christian. Whose glory will you seek? We do not want to be found as hypocrites, showing ourselves to be good while our actual motivations are wicked and we are purposefully being deceitful. We don't want to be the kind of hypocrite who thinks that we are acting in the best interests of God, but in fact we're merely deceiving people who are watching on. You see, the choice you must make is not about whether you must, as a sinner saved by grace, are to live a virtuous life or not. That's not the choice. You must live a virtuous life. The choice is, will you choose to be rightly motivated? Whether you will love Christ enough that you would never dream of seeing any glory from him being detracted and fall upon yourself. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And more must be made of Christ and less must be made of myself. That is the Christian's heart. So you must choose each day to deflect glory to God. See, at times man is going to want to praise you. It's in our nature that you must deflect. You must not become puffed up. Let's apply this principle now. We've looked at the principle from verse 1 of Matthew 6. I want us to see how he applies it, particularly verses 2 to 4 and then 16 to 18. The section on prayer in the middle gets its own sermon next week. First of all, we want to search our hearts to uncover its motive. This is the first way it applies to us. We must practice self-awareness here. You see, maybe we haven't been all that attentive to the kind of enjoyment we get when other people say thank you for something that we've done. And we get this kind of real kick out of it, don't we? And we begin to lust after it. In fact, we begin to serve with a heart that more praise might come to us. This can easily happen. And you know, pastors and preachers too, people in ministry, we are not beyond what the Lord is saying here. In fact, we're in more of a position of danger because we have such a public ministry. I just read this week a quote by the Californian preacher H.B. Charles. He said this, "A desire to preach without a burden to study is a desire to perform." You see, a wise pastor will say to any young man who comes forward and says, "I want to be a preacher," they will respond to them, "But do you want to be alone? Do you want to spend countless hours with just you and the Lord? Do you desire to do the hard work of study? Because if you don't desire to do those things and yet you desire to preach, really you just want to perform. You want to show off some intellect. You want to put yourself on show, and that's a dangerous thing." And we must all, in the ways that we all serve in different ways in which we're all gifted, we must seek to uncover our motivations. We want to be found only living and serving for the glory of God, which is the number one motivator to serve, by the way. If you're not really too concerned about the glory of God, you're also going to be not that interested in serving. But when you are concerned about the glory of God and you do want His name to be made much of, it's going to drive you to serve more. I might illustrate right motives for service this way. There's a well-known story about the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon and his wife Susanna Spurgeon. They used to keep chickens, and they would sell the eggs to different people in the church and so on. And despite themselves being well off, the Spurgeons were a very wealthy couple because Spurgeon was such a popular preacher that his sermons would be transcribed and sold, and it was quite the income. They were well off. They had means. But they had these chickens, and they would sell these eggs. They would never give them away for free. That's the key point. They would never give them away to free. And so the close relatives, friends, they even had to pay for them if they wanted eggs. And then this criticism began to come that the Spurgeons were greedy, that they were money hungry. You know, people knew that they would have been well off, but they weren't giving away these eggs for free. And as the story goes, after Susanna Spurgeon's death, the full story came out. Every single cent of the profit from the chicken eggs had gone to support two elderly widow women from their church to be their means. The Spurgeons never told anyone. It only came out after the death of Susanna. So now look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 3. When you give to the poor, you can substitute any act of service in there. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There's no trumpeting there. It's a way of saying, let it be done, if so much it depends on you that no one knows. Do it before the Lord, not before man. Are we so willing, friends, to assess our own motives? And what do we find? Second application is this: do, but do not trumpet. Do, but do not trumpet. What our Lord is not saying here is that you must never be seen by men doing your righteous deeds. There's going to be many things that you can do for the Lord in secret that man will never know of. But much of what we do is actually in public. And so the Lord is not contradicting what He said earlier in verse 16 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's no contradiction here. In that verse, we are commanded to do our good works in such a way that the glory deflects from us onto God. And that's all that Jesus is saying here in Matthew 6. I remember as a child setting up mirrors to see if I could bounce a laser off mirrors and still find it or see it on the wall. It must be like that with our pursuit of virtue in the Christian life. We must deflect from ourselves. That we must be like, in a way, holding up a mirror so that when praise or adoration may come our way, if someone does observe us doing some good thing, there's a mirror that we're holding, and it's quick to deflect that glory to God. We want to be rightly motivated. And so how ready and willing are you in this way? That's the question. That's the question of motivation. Let them see your good works. Do, but do not trumpet them for your own attention and purposes. And so be aware of yourself. If you get a real kick out of receiving praise from others, you'll soon be of no use to the Lord, and He's going to have to humble you. That's what Jesus says in verse 2 concerning the Pharisees, the hypocrites in the synagogues, He says. They, so that they would be honored by men. That's what they live for. They loved attention. They love to be the main character in their own story. Jesus says in John 12:43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Verse 16 of Matthew 6, when they fast, they put on a gloomy face, you know, so other people can see how solemn and how serious and sober they are. It's a holier-than-thou attitude. As Daniel Duraney, commentator, put it, he, Jesus, does not say it is wrong to be seen giving a gift to the needy, but it is wrong to give in order to be seen giving. There's the difference. Third application is this. The reward of men is no reward at all. The reward of men is no reward at all. You see, Jesus is acknowledging here that there is actually a reward that can be had from men. Look at what he says in verse 2. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Look at verse 16. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What he's saying is that there is a reward. Man will praise you and it's going to feel good. But it's nothing to be excited about. It's no true reward. For what at the end of the day is the praise of man? What is that? What does that count for? It counts for nothing. To receive praise from man, but the frown of God is to receive nothing. You've just detracted from God's glory. You're guilty of idolatry. You've detracted from Him. You've made this world and this creation about you and yourself. You see, you cannot live for the praise of God and for the praise of man simultaneously. Choose this day whom you will serve. It's black and white. It's one way or the other. Man may elevate you. He may wish to praise you, but you must not be satisfied with that. You must seek to detract attention from yourself in all possible ways. Don Carson puts it this way. He says, these hypocrites were purposefully drawing attention to themselves. They wanted the plaudits of men and got them. That's all they got. That's all you'll ever get. Last heading, God rewards rightly motivated works. When we live virtuous lives for Christ, out of devotion and a pure heart for the Lord, seeking only His praise, His adoration, because we want to be obedient to Him, these works, they are seen by God. Christian, if you've been giving financially, if you've been serving away in the background for years and years, and no man has noticed, maybe that's just a good thing, because God has noticed. Some of the most generous Christians, certainly that I know anyway, or people that I know of who are generous, whether they have much or whether they have little to give, they do so in such a humble and secretive way that you would never know. But God knows. God sees. They're not concerned about whether man notices. They want the praise of God. He sees what we do in secret. He sees what we do in public. All is transparent to Him, including your motivations. He sees the right and wrong motivations of your heart. As the Lord Jesus says in verse 4, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's a promise. Verses 17 to 18, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So how does this work? In what way does God reward the Christian? Well, this is certainly no promise of what we would call a prosperity gospel. It's not a give and it comes back to you 10x. It's not that kind of a promise. As if God promises to make you prosperous and wealthy, that's not what you need. That's not what you need. It's not that He promises that you'll have no problems in your life or perfect health. It's not that either. As if you just have enough faith and you're just obedient enough, God's going to pour out all this kind of material, earthly, worldly blessing on your life. No. But there is blessing in living obediently to the Lord with pure motives. Scripture does say He blesses those who honor Him. Ultimately, His reward comes in the age to come. Scripture is clear, there are degrees of reward for faithfulness in this life for the next. And yet at the same time, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. None of us get to heaven on any merits of our own. Only by the finished work of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for the remission of sins. All that we do and all that we receive in reward becomes crowns to cast back at Christ's feet and say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, who am I to receive your love, to receive your grace?" Heaven is not earned by merit, but by faith in the Son of God who loved us and came to save us from our sins by dying on a cross. As the scripture says in Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So, Christian, what are you motivated by? Is it the praise of man? If so, repent. Flee now to Christ. Say, "Father, forgive me for my idolatry. I want to live solely for your glory, Lord, that I would be made little of, that you would receive the praise." Live out of that reality. And so worship him, for he is due praise, not you. Let us be nothing, but let him be everything. Let's pray.